It's good to see all of you today. Glad that you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. If you're one of our guests, we are especially glad that you're here, and the Lord is glad that you're here as well. We hope you will stick around after services and let us get to know you and get to know us just a bit better. We extend a welcome home, because this is the family of God that meets here in Modesto. Busy week this week, because not only do we have Traveler's Motel today, we get to go out and host a worship service and a meal on site at our South Campus, as it were. But then later this week, Wednesday night, we reconvene for Wednesday night Bible class, and we continue our series on 12 ordinary men. We're looking at the apostles on Wednesday night, and so that'll be a good class this Wednesday, if you are available for that. And then Saturday is Back to School Bash, 4 to 7 o'clock. You can look in the bulletin for more information about that. And then next Sunday, the final Sunday of the month, you know what that means, Potluck Sunday. Yeah, so that's your warning, that's your advance notice concerning Potluck Sunday. So bring your best dish for that. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, of course, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. One of the longest recorded discourses of Jesus. He is teaching on a mountaintop, essentially, a mountainside, to his disciples. And in verses 21 through 26, he has a teaching here about anger. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. The Bible says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister or husband or wife, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister or husband or wife will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, sister, husband, wife. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Father, marriage is such a glorious institution. You created it. You ordained it. It is good. But there is a line that runs through each of us. A line of good and also a line of bad. We're not bad all the time, but when we are especially bad. Conflict arises. I pray this morning that you would instruct us how we might biblically handle and even resolve conflict in our marriages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the themes that we pick up once a month is painting our portrait. We talk about marriage. We talk about what that looks like, how God desires for us to live in marriage with one another. And today we're going to talk about conflict resolution in marriage. You see, a lot of people get the wrong idea, and they think that their marriage is hard because they believe they've married the wrong person, made a mistake. He's not who I thought he was. She's not who I thought she was. And so people get the wrong idea. You see, the thing is, it's the wrong idea because People who are in second marriages or third marriages are testimonies that no marriage is tension-free. Conflict arises in every marriage. Well, no, not us. We never fight. Okay, well, and I guess this isn't for you, but the rest of us, you know, conflict arises in every marriage. Conflict usually centers on, it's what the, there's a book called How We Love by the Yurkoviches, Milan and Kay Yurkovich. How We Love. And in the book, they talk about how conflict usually is, it usually rests upon what they call core patterns. Core patterns are our normal way we respond or react to our spouses, which leave us frustrated or dissatisfied. Our normal way we respond or react to our spouses leaves us frustrated or dissatisfied. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Personal, but so we usually park, we have a Jeep, we usually park it in the garage. It's what fits in our garage. So that's where we park it. And one day, I was at home, and Kim had taken the Jeep out, and she had come home and had parked it in, she parked in the driveway, which I thought was strange. It's weird. But then I realized that she did that because our, I don't know if yours has this, our garage has a lock function, and so long as it's in the lock position, you can't use the clicker to open the garage. And before she left, she forgot to unlock the garage door. And so I anticipated, core pattern, right? I anticipated her questioning, why won't the garage door open? Right? And it's a forgetful thing. All right, that's fine. But I understand the core patterns, you know, it's like you know you gotta unlock it, right? You gotta unlock the garage if you're gonna come back and use the anyway. Here we go. All right, so what's good for the goose, good for the gander, right? So in 10 days, we will have been here 3 years, okay? And I think you probably know, just by getting to know us, you know that Kim is, her personality is a sanguine, right? Never met a stranger, very outgoing, very friendly, whereas I tend toward a more melancholy, phlegmatic type of, you know, I'm much more reserved. And that doesn't just happen here. By the way, that's how we're created. That's okay. I just want to. That's okay. That's good for you too, okay? You have permission to be the way God created you to be. Okay. You're welcome. Precious has the, you have the permission from God to live as you're created. Kind of reserved, that's all right. But even at home, I usually don't talk that much. I'm fairly quiet at home. And I usually respond with nonverbal cues. She'll ask me a question, I'll which frustrates her. And she'll say, why do you do it? She can anticipate my answers even. Why do you do that? Why won't you talk to me, right? When we were dating, oh, he's so mysterious, right? Now that we're married, well, why won't you talk to me, right? Examples abound of this. Maybe one of these hits home with you. I try hard to make you happy, but you're never satisfied. I feel like I'm walking on eggshells with you. I've told you over and over what I need, but you just won't do it. If you would just listen and do what I ask, I wouldn't be angry. You say you're sorry, but nothing changes. On and on it goes. Core patterns, right? Now, beneath these core patterns are what the Yurkoviches call our source patterns. And what source patterns are those encounters, whether good or bad, whereby we learned love when we were growing up. How we were loved, who loved us. When we were growing up, that all informs those source patterns. So the source patterns now inform our core patterns. Those source patterns, they've left a lasting imprint on our souls. We've carried that into our marriages. And now we have these core patterns. We can anticipate certain things the longer we are together. The Yurkoviches talk about how we each learn different lessons. Those produce different imprints on us. And that means that now they liken it to a dance, and now we're dancing different dances, even stepping on one another's toes in marriage, core patterns. And so, therefore, here's a key. You ready? Your marriage problems did not begin in your marriage. These are learned behaviors. And here's the good news, the great news. With God's help, you can unlearn those learned behaviors. And with God's help, in a marriage relationship, you each can serve as healers to one another. And that's the key word. The key word in that phrase is serve, service. You realize that when you got married not to be served, but to serve? Conflict is, in any relationship, is inevitable. Conflict in any relationship is inevitable. No relationship is immune to conflict. However, when we manage conflict biblically, conflict can actually serve as a catalyst for growth, for change, for an opportunity for spiritual growth and relational growth. Conflict can do that. Doctors Les and Leslie Parrott, in their book, Questions Couples Ask, they put it this way: conflict is the price smart couples pay for a deepening sense of intimacy. Conflict can actually draw us closer, again, if we handle it, if we manage it, and if we resolve it in a biblical way. Now, God, He has provided us with the tools necessary for resolving conflict in marriage. That's the Bible. Your Bible's a wonderful book, and believe it or not, it speaks to conflict resolution in marriage. And so the Bible, it contains several keys to managing and resolving conflict, which I want us to just walk through briefly this morning. And the first principle is right here in Matthew chapter 5. Did you hear it there in verse 24? That's why I read it the way that I did. Because we tend to think about it as inter-church relationships, and that's right. That's here. But it also speaks to our marriages, I believe. I believe the principle can be expanded to when we get angry and get in conflict with our spouses. The principle here is go and be reconciled. And what that does not mean, it does not mean avoidance or stonewalling. Avoidance, by the way, that's a very common way in which spouses deal with conflict. It takes several forms. It could be stonewalling or withdrawing. That's a form of escapism. It could be through repression. You just bury the feelings down. You just bury the fight itself. The thing about burying those things, by the way, is they tend to come back from the dead with a vengeance. Just bury it for so long until finally just explode. The road to avoidance is usually traveled by way of personal attack. Criticism is a big one. That's one form of personal attack. It sounds kind of like this. Well, you always do thus and such, right? Which, by the way, that's an absolute statement, and the thing about absolute statements is that they are almost always absolutely wrong. No, they don't always do that. Criticism, contempt for the other person. And this shows up very subtly. It doesn't just have to be open malice toward the other person. Pantomiming each other, right? Well, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? That's a subtle form of contempt for the other person. That's what's expressed when you do stuff like that. Defensiveness. Well, you're the one. Right? That's what it sounds like. Eventually, one or perhaps both partners, they get to the point, they clam up and they refuse to talk, and that's because they're overwhelmed by their emotions. avoidance. What Jesus prescribes here, though, is don't avoid it. Go and be reconciled. You got to settle the matter. You have to talk it over. And when you do, don't attack the other person. It's not the other person that you're at war with, right? You're not personally attacking them. It's the problem that you need to address. The problem, not the person. Go and be reconciled. The second thing that builds on this, go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, there's Matthew, now James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Listen to what James says here. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can hear an echo there of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called children of God over in Matthew chapter 5. Man, James says a mouthful here, especially that selfish ambition bit. Because you know, 1 Corinthians 13, love, one of the things about love is it does not insist on its own way. Oof, got me, right? But what I want here is wisdom from above is open to reason. We need to be reasonable. Someone has said that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can't force this. And what usually ends up happening in a marriage relationship is when we get into conflict, we become instant attorneys, right? We become instant attorneys. We try to prove our case to some invisible jury, bringing up Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C, and all the rest, right? We make our opening arguments, present the evidence, and then let's conclude this now. We get the wrong idea about what conflict and about what the argument is really about. We're not trying to win over our spouse. That's not what we're in conflict about, what we're arguing. That's not the point of it. Because what happens is when we enter into conflict, that ends up where each person becomes more entrenched in their own position. When we become instant attorneys, that's when things really go sour. What's the point of arguing? What's the point of conflict? It's not trying to win the argument, because really if you win, that means someone else loses, right? Rather, the point of arguing, of conflict, is you want to try and understand the other person's position. You want to understand your spouse's heart. This is why Peter says, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you need to live with one another in an understanding way. The goal of conflict should not be to try and win the argument. The goal should be to be open to reason and to be reasonable enough that you can understand where your spouse is coming from. You can even understand their heart. That's going to require what's called active listening. Listening, usually what we do when we're in conflict is we're trying to get our point across, right? And so what are we listening for? We're listening for our on-ramp. We're listening for a break in the action where now I can bring up my point, shoot back right at you, right? Active listening, that's where you're not trying to figure out what to say next. Active listening is where you're seeking to understand what the other person is saying. You're trying to understand the revelation of their heart. You need to be open to reason, understand what the other person is saying. We also need to be responsive. This is from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Here the Bible says, "Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God." It's that first part of the verse I want to key in on. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? Raise your hand if you know what I'm thinking right now. No takers, huh? Well, it was Purple Monkey Dishwasher, so you would have got it wrong. That's the thing. You're not a mind reader. None of us is a mind reader. That means your spouse is not a mind reader. I hope this isn't new information for you, right? Your spouse can't read your mind. They don't know what you're thinking. And so, therefore, you actually have to express your feelings. You have to express the things that are on your heart, the things that you are experiencing. And again, this is where that active listening comes in. Because as they begin to reveal their heart, you actually need to listen. That's a good key to communication, right? Someone has said that's why God gave you two ears and only one mouth, right? Most people, again, we think it's good communication is getting my point across to the other person. The emphasis actually in good communication is listening to your spouse, listening to their heart, responding to that instead of reacting to their heart, to their spirit. Yeah, be responsive and understand you're not a mind reader. You respond to the revelation of their heart. We also need to be gracious. This is Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tag on there, especially your spouse, right? You need speech that is gracious, seasoned with salt. Salt, especially, you know, we think of Jesus when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And we... Man, that takes us in all kinds of different avenues about what is salt and what does it do and all that. Well, you know, salt, it was a preservative. It makes things taste better. It flavors. It makes you thirsty, right? I've heard all kinds of stuff. You know what Jewish ears would have heard when Jesus, for example, is talking about salt of the earth? Or what the Jewish readers of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, what they would have heard when he talks about seasoned with salt, what they would have thought of? They probably would have gone back to their Bible, the Old Testament, to say Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Leviticus 2:13 says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." What would the Jewish mind have thought of when they heard about salt? I think they would have made the connection back to that. Salt of the covenant. Salt was a symbol of covenant. And so when Jesus says, "You're the salt of the world," he's saying, "You're my covenant people in the world." If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Not good for anything, said to be thrown out, trampled underfoot, and all that. When you stop being my covenant people, what good are you? Your speech needs to be seasoned with salt. You need covenant mouths. You need mouths that demonstrate you are people of covenant. And that reaches right down to your marriage. Right down to how you speak to your spouse. What's the last gracious thing you said to your wife, to your husband? When we get into conflict, that's the challenge. It's to maintain that perspective that I'm a covenant person. And by the way, don't weaponize this stuff. You understand what I'm saying? Don't take the Bible and say, "You need to do this," right? When you're in conflict, because that's what we want to do, right? You're not even acting like a Christian. Here's a key principle for you, straight from Scripture. You ready? The only person that God calls us to control is ourselves. Self-control. God never calls you to control other people. And he certainly doesn't call us to weaponize Scripture and throw it back in their face. You need to take this to heart. This right here is for you. And I need to be gracious in the way that I talk to my husband, to my wife. I need to make sure that I am a covenant person, even in conflict. You could toss in here Ephesians 4 and verse 15, how we are to speak the truth in love. Look, I know it doesn't say that that means that we're supposed to be unkind and mean, obnoxious, right? To speak the truth in love means we're going to be kind. We're going to be gentle with one another. Be gracious. We also need to be forgiving. Here's Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Connect this with Colossians 3 verses 12 and 13, a parallel passage. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Marriages that last, they don't go the distance because they're made up of two good arguers or even two good lovers. Praise God for St. Michael and St. Ramona today, right? A lasting marriage lasts because typically the husband and the wife are both good forgivers, able to forgive one another. That God in Christ has forgiven us so much, more than we can possibly imagine. And so we take that with us into our relationship. That's the standard of forgiveness. No matter how loving you may think you are, at some point you will hurt your spouse by what you say or by what you do. We need to be forgiving. Forgiveness, how does that work? What does that look like? Well, it's vital to the wounded marriage, to the wounded spouse, and it is a process. And I think it looks something like this. It starts off, first of all, you actually need to acknowledge that you've been hurt. Acknowledge that you've been hurt. Don't bury that, right? Don't stifle it. Don't pretend it's nothing. Acknowledge you were hurt. Something was said. Something was done. Acknowledge it. Second, give yourself room to feel. And that means that you actually have to identify that, what am I feeling as a result of being hurt? Again, don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss those feelings as nothing or as stupid or as irrational, right? You need to identify and give yourself room to feel. And then you need to take care of yourself. And that means you take the time that you need in order to recharge. Violations tend to drain us. So I need some time. I need some time to recharge. The temptation is to run right back into battle, right? Take the time that you need to recharge. And then forgive from the heart. That's what Jesus calls us to, Matthew 18:35. Not just lip service, yeah, okay, I forgive you, whatever, right? To truly be free, indeed, we must release the offense from our heart and release the other person of that obligation. Painting our portrait, right? That's what these lessons once a month are about. It's about that us-ness, right? It's what we do. And that's the thing about conflict. Conflict in marriage, it's about us. Will we allow whatever this particular problem is, will we allow that to drive us apart? Or are we going to leverage that conflict in order to promote and even strengthen our us-ness? God, He provides us with this wisdom from above that we can navigate the troubled waters of conflict, especially conflict in our marriages, giving us these rules in order to help us fight fair, as it were, to bring conflict to a place of resolution and even reconciliation. We aren't always in conflict, but when we are, we need to work together as husbands, as wives, play by the rules and allow that conflict to bring us closer to one another. Let's pray about this. Lord, for the husband, the wife, for the couple, that are here today, those who are experiencing conflict, even now. It happens even on the way to church. I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would empower them and enable them to resolve that conflict in a good and a godly way, even as you have laid out for us in your word. I pray that you would heal whatever wounds there may be. I pray that you would be the one who would rebuke the spiritual forces of darkness that are threatening these relationships. I pray, Father, that you bring these brothers, these sisters, to a place of resolution and reconciliation. I pray that, Father, that we would take these things to heart, that we would keep them ever before us. We need your help. And so help us, O Helper. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.